Now, the last time we looked into the book of Leviticus, we spoke about all of the great blessings of the covenant that flow from obedience to God's word. And those blessings were great blessings. And as we sat here under the word of God, we were filled with satisfaction seeing these blessings. Today, we do not have such a text. Today, we look at the opposite side of the covenant as we consider the discipline of the covenant. And as we look at this text, we will see that these verses served as a warning to the ancient church to maintain faithfulness. These warnings here underscored the necessity of faithfulness on the part of the ancient church. But this text is also a prophetic warning. So much of the history of Israel is seen in this chapter. Now we have to ask the question as we look at this text, what is this discipline for? I mean, it's one thing to say that Israel is disciplined for covenant breaking, but what does that look like? Well, verses 15 and 16 tell us this. It says, if you will not listen to me, if you will not do all these commandments, if you will spurn my statutes, if you will abhor my rules, if you will not do as I command. You see, what God is doing is He is underscoring everything that we have looked at so far in the book of Leviticus. We can think of the many weeks that we have spent working through the book and how everything that we've seen points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to the atonement that Jesus Christ will bring. And it points us to the worship that Jesus Christ desires. And it points us to the life of gratitude that we are to live when we are in Christ. And here God is saying, if you reject these things, if you are a child of the covenant and you reject the atonement and you reject worship and you reject what it means to live a life of gratitude, that God will come against the ancient church with discipline. This is not punishment, but discipline. We should be careful in our use of those terms. Punishment is not corrective. Discipline is corrective. Punishment is what we have in our legal system when we send someone to jail. It's punitive. It's not rehabilitative. But discipline is for the purpose of correction. And here, under God's hand of discipline, the ancient church was to be corrected. They were to conform their lives and reform their lives to again walk according to God's word. So let's look at this text this morning, and we begin with discipline's description. Discipline's description. This is the majority of the text, verses 14 through 39, and I'm not going to spend 10 weeks on this section, but we're going to have this bird's eye overview in verses 14 through 39, and we are going to see something of what is here in the text. Now, all of these disciplines divide into five sections, and these five sections build on top of one another. This is not just God pouring out His wrath upon His people, because the scriptures teach us that God's wrath is not easily kindled. God is slow to anger. God is ever merciful, even in the midst of discipline. We see that here in this text. these descriptions of discipline. They're not all at once of God pouring out, but they build on top of one another. You see that in the text as it says, "And if you will not listen, then this will happen." So here's how they build. We begin with verses 16 through 17, and these are general warnings that give this overview of the whole discipline. It begins with saying that God will bring panic into their hearts, and then God will have them sow their fields, and their enemies will come and reap the benefits of that harvest. And in the general warnings, it even ends with that warning of exile. And then in verses 18 through 20, the people of God are shown that if they do not repent, as God has sent warning, that He will press down a little harder for their attention. Verses 18 through 20 show us that God will use drought and poor harvest as a way to turn the people towards Him. Remember last time when we talked about the covenant blessings, it's all within this context of agricultural language because it's an agricultural society. And here we see the curses are framed in that way as well. God saying, you will have drought and your harvests will not be good. And then verse 19, the objective is to break the people's pride so they will repent. Remember, discipline is not punitive. It's to shake you up and stir you up and remind you of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace so that you will return to the Lord. Verses 21 and 22 show us a greater increase against the people. God says that He will send wild beasts. And this is where it starts getting uncomfortable. It says these wild beasts will be sent in to destroy children and livestock. Friends, that is intended as a wake-up call. If it gets to the point within Israel's history that the beasts are coming into the community and destroying the children and destroying the livestock, the elders of the community should cry out and say, "This is what God has said would happen. We need to repent." God's hand of discipline pressing down upon unrepentant covenant breakers. We also must underscore that these are people that are within that are in covenant with God. These are people who have the marks of the covenant and live under the ministry of the Word. This is not God just pouring out wrath upon the nations, but this is in-house. This is the ancient church. Those who have an obligation to God to trust in His atonement, to worship as He has commanded, to live lives of gratitude as He has called them to do. These have an obligation but refuse submission. Verses 23 to 26 is the next increase in discipline. And we see that He will cause nations to war against Israel because they do not keep covenant. Look at verse 23. "If you are not turned to Me, but walk contrary to Me, I will walk contrary to you and strike you sevenfold for your sin." And sevenfold is this idea of completeness. Friends, this threat of war against the nation of Israel is a real threat in their history. When God sends war to the people, as foreigners are marching upon Israel again, it is to remind them of their obligations. And it's to cause repentance. And then we see that flowing out of that war is the result of wars, pestilence and famine and capture by enemies. Even then, there will prove to be times when Israel will not repent and God will increase war and increase the effects of war. And again, not to punish, but to discipline, to remind them, to shake them up so that they will turn unto the Lord. And then 27 through 39 is this highest form of God's discipline against the nation of Israel, the ancient church, for covenant breaking. The text says, but in spite of this, you will not listen. What we see in this section of discipline and this result of God's people turning from Him and being overtaken by war, we see that they are taken into exile and cities are laid waste and the people are scattered among the nations. You see, when the church ceases to be a light to the nations, God will scatter them amongst the nations. That's verse 33. He will move them into exile so that they will remember His word and His promises and His gospel. Exile was intended to cause the people to long for God's presence. Remember, in the ancient church, God's presence was localized. It was in the temple at a specific location. And as the people are moved away from that temple, it's to cause them to long to be in God's presence. This is the highest form of discipline. And this is discipline's description. And friends, it's sobering. How does that play out in Israel's history? This is our second heading. Discipline's fulfillment. Discipline's fulfillment. Remember the title of the sermon. A prophetic history of Israel's unfaithfulness. See, this text plays out eerily in the history of Israel. The text itself, these 30 verses, could serve as a commentary on the entire Old Testament. Now, children and young people, I'm going to give you three dates. Three dates, and if you want to write them down, that's a good thing. If you want to memorize these dates, it's a good thing. Now, here are the three dates. 740 BC, 586 BC, and 70 AD. These three dates stand in the cycle of Israel's discipline. Each of these dates are fulfillments of the highest form of discipline that God spells out in Leviticus chapter 26. These dates are not the promises of blessing for the covenant, but the promise of discipline for the covenant. You remember how the book of Leviticus began. It begins with Moses standing at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and God Himself comes to Moses and He speaks concerning these things. He says, here is all of this typology that points to Christ. Here are all of the sacrifices that points to Christ. Here's a priesthood, and here's the way the priests are to live to point to Christ. And here is the way that uncleanness points to Christ. And here is all the ways that I'm going to give holy days to the ancient church to point to Christ. And God says, believe in the coming Messiah. Keep my Sabbaths. Worship as I have commanded. And what do we find as we begin a walk through the history of Israel? Well, there's that golden calf thing. That's how the priesthood starts. The high priest is impatient. He builds a golden calf. And remember, if you look back at the text, it's almost humorous. Aaron says, we threw the gold in the fire and out jumped this calf. Unbelief. And then we have Aaron's sons. We looked at Aaron's sons, the founding priests, offering strange fire. And this is all up to this point. And then we have the people wandering. Eventually an unbelieving generation dies off. And a new generation under the leadership of Joshua comes into the land. And they're told to have total conquest. And they fail. They have conquest for sure. That's the book of Joshua. But they fail. Eventually the people get settled into the land and we come to the book of Judges, and there's this cycle that we see within the book of Judges, and the cycle goes like this. The people fall into idolatry. God punishes them for their idolatry. They cry out for help. God gives a judge to help them. And it's a cycle. They fall into idolatry. God punishes. They cry out. A judge is raised up. And all through the book of Judges, we see that as this cycle is happening, it is to remind the people that they are in need of a king, that they're waiting for a king. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And the people, as they are supposed to be longing to be ruled by the Messiah, instead they start longing to be ruled by a king like the nations. First and Second Samuel, First Kings, First Chronicles. God gives them Saul. They desire a king like the nations. And God says, this is how the nations are ruled. Here's Saul. Under Saul, idolatry flourishes. God raises up a king after his own heart. David comes onto the scene, and David is given by God the revelation for the temple, the worship of the temple, the psalms that we sing. And Solomon follows after his father David. He expands the kingdom. If you look at the superscription of Psalm 72, it's for Solomon. It's a psalm about what the expectations are under Solomon's reign. Solomon dies. His son takes his place, named Rehoboam. In the northern part of the kingdom, there's unrest. A ruler named Jeroboam comes on the scene. And Jeroboam causes the 10 tribes of the north to rebel and to pull away from the southern kingdom. And as Jeroboam rebels, what he does is he says, forget about the worship that God has commanded. I'm going to set up calves to worship. The calves are Yahweh. And he sets up high places. And he sets up 2 false temples. And he establishes a false priesthood, and he gives false holy days. Why didn't Jeroboam read Leviticus 26? And as the northern kingdom continues in its violations of the second commandment, what are the recurring words in Kings and Chronicles as a king from the north dies? And so followed the example of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam and all the kings of the north, following in rebellion against what we have spent 11 months studying. ...740 BC, our first date. The Assyrians march into the northern kingdom and they remove the people from the land. They take them out of God's land. And by the accounts, the way they were taken out was a hook was put into the nose of one of the people, and that hook was connected to the person in front of them. And the whole northern 10 tribes are marched into exile because they refuse to repent. Because they refuse to submit to God's word. Because the book of Leviticus was thrown aside. The 12 tribes of the north were lost to what today we would call cultural assimilation. The two tribes in the south continue. Kings come, kings go. The books of Kings and Chronicles talk about the kings and all of what the kings would be judged for is based on their reformations, how closely they took the people back to the book of Leviticus. And as the kings would call for reform and say, here's the book of Leviticus, this is what we must do in worship, this is what God has commanded. When the kings do that, they're praised in Kings and Chronicles. And when they don't do that, they are condemned in Kings and Chronicles. And eventually, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, and because of what Leviticus 26 calls walking contrary to God, not listening to God, spurning His statutes, God then sends the Babylonians into the southern kingdom. Our second date, 586 BC. The people are in captivity for 70 years. And the prophets record, but the land got to rest. The land received the Sabbath that it was entitled to. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of God bringing the people back into the land, the temple being rebuilt, prophecies concerning Cyrus come to pass. As Cyrus sends the people back into the land. And all of this history pointing to the people that, to the fact that a Messiah is still to come, that the Son of David was coming, that the one who would keep covenant with God was coming, the one who would fulfill everything we've seen in the book of Leviticus, still to come. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene around 4 to 6 BC. About 30 years later, he begins preaching and teaching as the God-man. In all of this book of Leviticus that we have spent 11 months studying, Jesus points to. He talks about the atonement and fulfilling the atonement and what that will look like. And so much of the book of John is Jesus fulfilling the holy days that we've spent time looking at. And Jesus fulfilling all of the sacrifices. And Jesus curing the uncleanness. And what do the people of God do? They disobey. He comes to His own, and His own receive Him not. They refuse to see the Messiah and the beauty of holiness. And before His crucifixion, which was foretold in the promises, Jesus bent down over the city of Jerusalem and He prayed. Do you remember that? Jesus prays with tears. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And Jesus predicts something. He predicts that Israel and the temple would be destroyed because they refuse to believe in the Messiah. They refuse to look at the book of Leviticus and see it in its fulfillment. Jesus dies 3 days later, is raised 40 days later, is Pentecost, which is also in the book of Leviticus. And the church goes out preaching the gospel to the nations. But Israel, that ancient people to whom the promises were given, they refuse to obey. They refuse to believe in the Messiah. And our third date, 70 AD. In 70 AD, Leviticus 26 is fulfilled again. As a Roman army under a man named Titus marches into Jerusalem to administer discipline for covenant breaking. First-hand accounts say that in the time of the siege, that the first thing that happened is the waters were poisoned and the food supply was gone. It was the people surrounded the city and they let the food supply run out. No food could come in. No food could go out. The water supply is poisoned. And guess what happens? The people do what Leviticus 26 says will happen. They eat their dead. They eat their children. First-hand accounts say that the blood of the dead filled the streets to the point where your ankles would be covered. The city was set fire. The city was set on fire, including the temple. And the fire was so hot that the gold that lined the temple was pulled into the porous bricks. When the fire stopped, Titus and his army took the temple down, brick by brick. Not one stone left standing. It was taken back to Rome so that the gold could be extracted. The temple destroyed, the city destroyed. The covenant breaking results in the fulfillment of God's promises. Covenant discipline. So three major times in Israel's history. Leviticus 26 comes to pass. It's there spelled out for the people, and they stumble, they fail. And their failings are not due to them not keeping some sort of moral code, being a moral people. Their failure to keep covenant is because they refuse to believe in the one that the book of Leviticus points them to. They refuse to see the Messiah. They refuse to worship Him as the Scriptures command. They refuse to keep Sabbath. They refuse to obey. What's the purpose? That's our third heading, discipline's purpose. Look at verses 40 through 45. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember. Congregation, this is the purpose of the discipline. God is calling back the ancient church. He's saying, you remember the covenant, remember atonement, remember Jesus Christ, remember worship. That is the purpose of the discipline. And see the term uncircumcised heart. A term used for the unconverted in Scripture, but also a term used for the backslidden in Scripture. The uncircumcised heart is a heart that has not conformed to the outward rituals that are given. Circumcision meant nothing. The point was a circumcised heart. Do you believe in the rituals? Do you believe that the Messiah is coming to fulfill all of this? You see, the uncircumcised heart is those who want to live under the blessings of Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. They want all the blessings of the covenant without the Christ of the covenant. Now, there's two questions I want to answer. The first is, what about the Jews today? And the second is, what about the church today? We begin with the Jews. We have to remember that this language in Leviticus 26 is language of discipline, not language of punishment. God is disciplining His people so that they will return to the Messiah. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were dispersed into Europe and other parts of the ancient world, was that God forsaking His ancient people? Did God say, you know, we've given it a good run and it's not working, therefore, I'm going to open things to the Gentile world? In the words of the Apostle Paul, God forbid. God has not forsaken His ancient people. That's Paul's argument in Romans 11. You see, this discipline that the Jewish people have been under is a pruning of the olive tree. Romans 11 talks about this olive tree, and the root is the root of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. So there's this root, and there is a trunk that grows from this olive tree. And at one time, the Jewish nation was the majority of the branches, and there were a few branches that were Gentile peoples and some little pockets of Gentile lands. And God, through the Old Testament, is pruning that vine. People are being taken out of the covenant. The covenant flourishes. Romans 11 says that God does a major pruning on the tree. As the Jews are taken aside for a time, and as the Gentiles are starting to be grafted in, this olive tree, God's taking all of these Gentile nations and He's grafting them onto this tree. And then Paul says in Romans 11 that the Jews are blind for a time, and Paul even calls them enemies of the gospel for a time, until they too will be grafted back in. You can read more about that on your own, but look at Romans 11 and look at the larger catechism on Thy Kingdom Come. You see, this judgment that came upon Israel in 70 AD, it's not God's final dealings with the ancient Jewish people. It's not even God punishing them. It's God disciplining them so that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, they can be grafted back in to the church. In theological terms, we call this the restoration of the Jews. But what about the church? Are we free from discipline? We love that phrase. We're under grace, not under the law. Does that mean we're free from discipline? We read from Hebrews. It talks about the discipline of God. And how when the church, either corporately or in a region or an individual Christian, when we're under that hand of God, it doesn't feel good. But it's for a purpose. It's so that we can come out of that refiner's fire looking more like Jesus. So that we can be more holy. When Dr. Beeke preached here last year, he talked about how the way the refiner knows the gold is pure is that he can see his reflection in it. This is the purpose of discipline. And the church of Jesus Christ, you and me, we are subject to this discipline. Of course, it is going to look different in the New Testament. As we said, the blessings look different in the New Testament. When we're blessed under God, we don't just have bushels full of apples and say, look at the great harvest that I had. Well, you're a businessman. Why do you have a harvest? The same way with the discipline of God. It's not going to necessarily look like agricultural failure and our nation being attacked, because the church isn't a nation today, is it? But that discipline still comes as the church steps away from the Messiah. You can think of so many of the churches that are meeting in their general assemblies and their synods and their major councils this year, and from all of the major old mainline denominations that at one time were the backbone of this country, all of those mainline denominations are talking about how they've lost hundreds of thousands of members. And their children are being taken by the world. Friends, they're under the judgment of God. They're under His hand of discipline as He calls the church back to faithfulness. God still disciplines His people. He disciplines those that He loves. Hebrews 12 says, if we weren't disciplined, we would be illegitimate children. But we're sons and daughters. And sons and daughters are to be disciplined. Congregation, these warnings, although this language is so agricultural, as I said, these warnings are for us. They are a call for us as a people to examine ourselves against the Word of God. Just like in the ancient times, the people were to examine their faithfulness against the book of Leviticus. We too are to examine ourselves in those same principles. The principles of atonement, the principles of worship, the principles of Sabbath, the principles of faithful obedience. This text is a call for us to maintain faithfulness. What does that look like? We don't merely receive the sacraments in form only. We don't just show up and sing and without our heart into it and say, you know, my church, they follow this really ruley thing from the Bible, and so I know we're okay. Are your hearts circumcised? Or in New Testament terminology, are your hearts baptized? Are you walking faithfully with Christ? This is not something for a bygone era. Discipline is part of being a disciple. And we are to submit to that discipline. In the post-Pentecost age, the discipline of God is largely administered through the courts of the church. Sessions are called to be faithful and faithful in that discipline as they care for the flock. And when a sheep is going astray, it's the job of the pastors and elders, it's the shepherds of Jesus' flock to call for that sheep. And if that sheep will not return, to go to that sheep that is wandering, and to call that sheep back. The ones that are loved by Christ are to be disciplined and called back to faithfulness. Do you know the Apostle Paul even calls for a church session to turn a church member over to Satan so that he may learn to not blaspheme God? see this as a serious warning for the church, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, and if the elders of the church refuse to use the keys to the kingdom, that's discipline is called one of the keys to the kingdom. If the elders refuse to do that, that God Himself will go and discipline. The book of Revelation is filled with that, as we've looked at some of the letters to the seven churches. 1 Corinthians has that as people are taking the Lord's Supper flippantly and they're getting drunk at the table. And Paul says some of them died as their discipline. But what's the point? It's because God is angry at His church. It's because He's so vengeful. No. Friends, these are people that are in covenant with God. And God loves Jesus Christ so much that Jesus Christ will receive His full inheritance. Not one that belongs to Christ will be lost. And at times that means that erring saints will be disciplined. Congregation, as we soon wrap up the book of Leviticus, and as we've spent so much time looking at Christ in the book, the warning is here so that we will keep looking at Christ. So that we will keep our eyes set on the one who is the sacrificial system. The one who is the Lamb. As the one who is better than Aaron. As the one who fulfills all of the ways in which we are unclean. As He cleanses us from all of those sins. Discipline is so that we will keep our eyes on Christ. And if you are under the discipline of God, if you sense that unrest in your heart, and isn't that interesting that the text uses this experiential aspect as a marker for discipline? If you sense being under God's hand of discipline, or if you are wandering in word, in thought, or in deed, then heed this warning. Throw yourself at the feet of Christ and cry out for mercy, because He loves His people. He loves His wandering sheep. He loves His church enough to call them sons and daughters who are disciplined because of that love. May you hear these words and put your trust in the one who has kept covenant on behalf of His people. Amen. Father, we pray that we would see Christ even in this. We pray that we, as we examine ourselves, would find ourselves throwing ourselves at the feet of the cross, that we would find time to repent, that we would turn unto Christ by faith. Amen.